to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 706. My name is Camden Busey. I'm outside of St. Louis. I'm in the Illinois side at an undisclosed family Airbnb. Delighted to be back with you today after a week at PCA General Assembly. And I have with me today Jim Cassidy, who serves as the pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. So good to see you today.
Good to be here, Camden. Good to see you, and in a very different environment than I usually see you in.
Yes, normally I've got all the stuff in the studio and everything set up just right, the way I like it and all that kind of stuff, and incremental improvement by incremental improvement over the years. Today we're traveling, so I'm very thankful to be with family who live nearby, and I've been staying with family all week as I've headed to the Presbyterian Church in America General Assembly, which was held in St. Louis. It was just a lovely time, but now I'm kind of collecting my thoughts, regrouping. It's Friday, July 2nd, for those of you that are watching probably about a week later in the podcast stream. But we're getting an episode in, going to do a little bit of a rehash and also talk about some things coming up, especially Reform Forum Conference in October. So how have you been, Jim? You doing well?
Yeah, doing well here. I'm just coming off a couple of weeks vacation where I was able to return back to the Northeast and trounce around my old grounds, my alma maters, all the places where I used to live. And that was a lot of fun. Got to see some family. And so, yeah, feeling good, refreshed. And then I head off to GA on Wednesday. So kind of traveling a lot this summer. And so, yeah, that's just kind of where I'm at this point.
Yeah, me too. I mean, I'll see you there. I'm a commissioner to the OPCGA, and it's going to be a busy 2 weeks. Well, it already has been, but now just a little bit of time to catch my breath and try to catch up on the email inboxes, you know, cut the checks, pay the bills that need to be paid, you know, all that kind of stuff before heading on out. But I think the biggest and perhaps most important thing that I need to do is just to finish reading all the documents for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church General Assembly. I've been reading them on PDF, but I've also printed a gigantic binder out to make sure I have both forms. And we have a lot of work ahead of us, don't we?
Yeah, we do. It's a packed agenda, mostly because of COVID. I mean, not mostly because of COVID, but we didn't have an assembly last year, just like how the PCA canceled their general assembly. We did as well. And so what we're doing is making up for 2 years worth of overtures, appeals, things of that nature. So it's going to be a humdinger of an assembly for sure.
Mm-hmm. Well, we wanted to take the opportunity today to recap a bit of my experience at PCAGA. Not that it matters what my experience was, but we can disclose a little bit about how it was and a few of the things that went on. We're not going to recap all the details of the overtures. And if you've been following along Twitter, especially the hashtag PCAGA, or if you follow our friends over at PresbyCast, they certainly will get into a lot more detail about the wording of overtures and the procedures that occurred at General Assembly and how things were passed and what the significance of that is. So I encourage you to go on over and follow up to presbycast.libsyn.com is one place where you can go subscribe and get some information there. But there's a lot of resources online in various forms to get a recap. Aquila Reports one. We're not going to do that, but we can offer some reflection and thoughts and compare and contrast a little bit about different ways to be Presbyterian. And I, for one, don't necessarily want to offer any value judgments, but sometimes it's helpful to see different ways that different bodies in NAPARC and in ICRC, you know, the international kind of version of NAPARC, so to speak. It's a simplistic way to speak, but it's helpful to compare and contrast and also to look back into history to see how the church has carried on with its important work of carrying out the Great Commission, and how we do that even in terms of our polity, our governmental actions and procedures. So we'll do a little bit of that. But then as we turn our attention to some other matters, I hope that we can also speak a bit about the covenant of works. If you haven't received the latest Reformed Forum newsletter, you may be happy to know that we finally have some information about our fall conference. I'm going to pull that up here in front of me on the website. And we're going to be speaking about the covenant of works, but the title of our conference is The Promise of Life, God's Plan for His People in the Covenant of Works. And our conference will be held October 8th and 9th in Pflugerville, Texas at Providence OPC. We've had an event there before several years ago, and we're delighted to be back again this year. Things were uncertain again with the way Illinois is allowing for larger groups. And when we had to make a decision about the location of our fall conference, Illinois wasn't a viable option once again. And so we're happy to be in the land of the free, the home of the brave, home of the free, land of the brave, whatever you want to call it, in the former nation of Texas, the great state of Texas, and maybe future nation of Texas, Pflugerville. And the whole conference, all the main plenary sessions will be on Saturday, October 9th. And we'll once again have a wonderful VIP dinner the night before, which will be Friday night, October 8th. And we're working through the details of a couple different venues to find out precisely where that event will be. One final thing before we have a cue into our conversation today. But Jim, you'll be in the studio in a couple weeks to carry on with the second leg of your video course on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And so all of this is somehow connected because our conference is on the covenant of works. Obviously, you've addressed the covenant of works in the Westminster Shorter Catechism class, and we'll carry on with the theology of the standards. And so this is in the air here at Reformed Forum. And the newsletter, the print newsletter that we release, is devoted to that subject as well. So you should check your mailboxes. We've mailed out roughly 1,700 copies of our email newsletter. So that's gone out to people all over the United States for free. If you subscribe, you can subscribe online at reformedforum.org/newsletter for information on that. There's a form you can fill out, type in your address. We'll send you a newsletter the next time around. But if you would prefer just to get the PDF, or if for some reason there are many of you that live outside the United States and we're not able financially to work it out to mail copies, we know how to mail copies to other countries. But in terms of making that viable with a free newsletter, we don't do that yet. So you can still subscribe to our email newsletter, and you'll receive a copy of the print newsletter in PDF form. So if you'd like to do that, just head on over to the website, again, reformedforum.org/newsletter, and you can fill out the form and you'll receive the newsletter. Even if you do it right now, you'll receive an automatic email right away that'll have a link to a PDF of this print newsletter with all the articles in there. Jeff Waddington on the necessity of the covenant of works, Lane Tipton writing on the tree of life. I write a bit about an introduction to the covenant of works. Dan Ragusa and Glenn Clary also have articles in there. So it's a newsletter, but it's not merely just, hey, this is what we're up to, but it's actually kind of like theological journal light, so to speak. And we're very happy with that. Handed a lot of those out at General Assembly. And check out your United States Post Office box or your mailbox at your house if you haven't received it already. Jim, did you get yours down in Texas? Last time I shipped them from Illinois, they went out from Gurnee, Illinois. And you brothers in Texas received your mail before I got mine in Illinois. So I don't know what that says.
Yeah, that's strange because we tend to get things late down here. I have not received mine yet, or if I have, it's probably sitting in my mailbox. We have one of those cluster mailboxes at the end of the street in our neighborhood. So I don't always check it every day.
Go down there once a week.
But so I might have some mail there accumulating for me to look into. But I am looking forward to receiving the newsletter, though.
So does your mailbox look like your glove compartment in your car? It's just stuffed full of old parking tickets that you refuse to pay.
Yeah, that and a whole bunch of other stuff. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Bills that you don't want to see, all sorts of things. If I don't open it, they can't find me. That's the way it works. So Jim, why don't we talk a little bit about General Assemblies. Have you been to the PCA General Assembly before?
I've been to one PCA General Assembly many a moon ago when it was in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Mm-hmm. That's because I was serving as a pastor in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. So I was able to go for a day into Pittsburgh and sit in on that assembly. I also had the opportunity every year, as long as I remember, tuning into the PCA General Assembly live stream. The PCA has been running that live stream of their assembly for many, many years now.
That's great.
And yeah. I remember tuning in a long time ago and just, you know, sort of getting hooked, like binge watching a really good show on Netflix or something, just for a whole week, hour after hour, riveted to my computer screen as I'm watching the live stream and everything unfold at GA. And I make it a point to do that every year, to watch as much as I can. I try to clear off my calendar so that I can watch the assembly as if I were there. I am interested in what's going on in our sister denomination. I can know better how to pray for them as I watch the assembly. I also enjoy other features of the assembly, like hearing the delegates from the OPC and other denominations as well speak at the PCAGA. And Chad Van Dixhorn, our good friend, has been our delegate there for the last several years. And getting to watch our good brother here, Chad, address the assembly is one of the highlights as well of tuning into the PCAGA.
Yeah, he had sent a video because they came back and said that fraternal delegates were not allowed to come. It's a little peculiar. I'm sure they had their reasons. They just weren't expressed to me. Not that they should have been. But anyway, he sent a video and he made sure that Brian Chappell was still behind him in the video, except he had a whiteboard behind him and he was in cartoon form. So Chad always has something up his sleeve. So we'll see what he does next year, Lord willing, if he's there and able to be in person. So it was an exciting time for me. I thoroughly enjoyed my time at the General Assembly. It was a new experience for me. I met with and reconnected with a lot of friends that I've known for the last 10 or 15 years. And also was able to be introduced to and get to know many other people that I met for the very first time and everything in between, people that had been listening to Reform Forum back when, Jim, you know, we were doing it in a closet in Jeff's house all the way till, you know, the present day where people, you know, are just finding out what Reform Forum is. So for me, it was a really fun opportunity and a time to reflect and also to look at the present and look forward to ways we might be able to help the church as a servant unto her by providing various resources and whatnot. But also, it was a time for me to reflect and just to see the way a much, much larger Presbyterian body functions. Practically speaking, the PCA, I believe, is about 10 times larger than the OPC. And to have an assembly also where all of the ministers, I like to say ministers rather than teaching elders, but for them, all the TEs may come. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, two ruling elders at least from each congregation. And then there's up to 350 members of a church. And then I think it's every 500 members after that, you can earn yourself another ruling elder spot. Somehow that I think is how it goes as far as my understanding works. So to see all the different workings and what different type of economy and what that must mean for polity when you have that many people there, you know, ballpark 1,500 to 2,000 people that are operating in an assembly, how that just necessarily must operate differently than how we operate, where our assembly is limited. We have a delegated assembly, or so to speak, where we send a certain amount of ministers and elders from each presbytery, and each of those are elected and sent as commissioners, but then everyone's involved in functionally all the work, and it's all done on the floor. So, Jim, I mean, we talked a little bit about this on the PresbyCast episode. If you head on over there, they were kind enough to, I went to an event and just was hanging out with people in their hospitality room, and they kind of roped me in, invited me to come talk on the microphone, which I was happy to do, but I wasn't expecting. And we had a good and fun conversation with the PresbyCast guys and some guests. So it was a delight. But Jim, I mean, what are your thoughts on the comparison between these two? Because I was a bit, in terms of the polity I know and my experience at a General Assembly, which has been Orthodox Presbyterian Church assemblies, it was a kind of a wake-up call. It was a bit jarring in a sense. And I'm not saying good or bad. It's just surprising and took me a while to kind of gain my footing.
Yeah. Yeah, it is overwhelming. And I remember attending one of the General Assemblies, as I mentioned earlier, and being quite in awe of just the size of the room. I didn't know that hotels had rooms that big.
I know.
It was just chair after chair after chair, commissioner after commissioner after commissioner. There were so many people. It was so busy and et cetera. It was quite overwhelming. I mean, that's fine. It's glorious to see the church represented in such numbers when they sing, and the sheer magnitude of the volume that is produced by the singing mm-hmm. in their worship parts is incredible to behold. And I myself, though, am the type of person, I think, that tends more towards the small and intimate. And so an OPCGA for me has always kind of fit very comfortably. I do like the way in which we have extended deliberation. We are a deliberative body as an assembly in the OPC, where we have long, sometimes unnecessarily drawn out debate on the floor of the OPC General Assembly about all the matters that come before us. And so, but I like that because I sense that there is a iron sharpening iron thing going on in those debates. Sometimes the debate will go on for an hour, and I won't have decided how I'm going to vote. I won't gain clarity on the issue right up to the 59th minute of the debate because it just goes on so long and the issues are so intricate that sometimes it just takes me all of that time to hear both sides before I feel as if I can really make a good conscious decision about the matter that is before us. And mm-hmm. one of the unfortunate side effects from my perspective, not speaking objectively here, but from my perspective, one of the unfortunate effects of having a larger assembly, there are many benefits to it, many glorious and good things about it. But one of the unfortunate side effects from my perspective is a lack of that extended, drawn out debate. What happens is they have very close restrictions in terms of time for debate. Oftentimes that little bit of time that is assigned gets mitigated by way of somebody moving the previous question. And almost every time that I have seen, just watching GA assemblies online, when the previous question is called, it passes and they stop debate and they move immediately to a vote. Whereas it's just the opposite in the OPCGA. Oh, yes. Almost every time that the previous question is called, that motion fails,
right,
and the debate continues going on. So that's one of those differences that is very jarring, very glaring when you attend the different assemblies. And I'm more partial to the iron sharpening iron, long drawn out, debates that are well debated. I mean, obviously you get those debates at OPCGA where you just kind of go, gosh, I think that same thing has been said by by three different men.
I know.
Six different times. I mean, and then the debate is no longer particularly helpful at that point. But when the debate is good and healthy, there's nothing quite like it. It's very, very useful for me.
Praise the Lord. A couple of things on that. Following up, I have a lot of thoughts here. And, you know, just because I have a thought doesn't mean I should share it. But I'm gonna. So one thing I did notice is the way that the business is structured. And again, we're both outsiders. And so the point of this is for me to reflect on this and share with our group of listeners and viewers the thoughts of a noob. Right. And that could be valuable to hear somebody. I like to do that with books, theology, other things. Like, let's hear what somebody who has no idea what they're talking about, how they react, because that can give us some additional insight. So that's what I'm offering here. This isn't necessarily wise counsel or well thought out. But it seems to me that the Overtures Committee functions in many ways like what you're describing. I felt much more at home and familiar when I sat in for a few hours with their Overtures Committee, which is a few hundred people. And that is what a lot of PCA folk call their delegated assembly. So their presbyteries will elect, if I'm not mistaken, one teaching elder and one ruling elder to go serve on the Overtures Committee. And they hash out the stuff with all that great debate, with all of that long extended debate. Now, maybe they might move the question sooner or faster or past those kinds of motions than the OPC would. But it seems as if that's where they're hammering on the details, the fine points of words, etc. But once that Overtures Committee brings a recommendation or presents something to the floor where you might have a few thousand people, that floor cannot introduce any amendments. They are not permitted to get into all the finer points and the details and to reopen the case. They can either vote it up, vote it down, or send it back without comment. And so it speeds things up on the floor, necessarily so. Otherwise, you'd be there, you know, for weeks and weeks and weeks. But from my point of view, it seemed as if their Overtures Committee, you know, functioning at about the limit of what a deliberative assembly could possibly do when it's fully open to everyone, maybe with a couple hundred to a few hundred people. And that's exactly what we do with our General Assembly. Maybe sociologically, that's the limit of Robert's rules.
Yeah, I think that's right. It seems to be that at the PCAGA, most of the quote unquote action takes place off the floor of the assembly in committees, right? And then, of course, you have the Standing Judicial Commission, and a lot of action takes place within the Standing Judicial Commission.
Right.
All of the cases, judicial cases that get appealed, go before that commission, and then they take action on those appeals, and that's it. That those appeals don't come before the floor of the General Assembly. My understanding is they don't come on the floor of the General Assembly to be voted on.
Right.
What the commission decides is it. You know, that's the decision of the commission is the decision of the assembly. And so, you know, there's merit, I think, to all of that, especially when you're dealing with such a large assembly as you have with the PCAGA, that a lot of that work take place off floor simultaneously, so that you've got, for instance, SJC working, you've got Overtures Committee working, and you got the other committees working all simultaneously off the floor. I think that there's some merit to that.
Sure.
For, you know, expedience sake. I mean, you couldn't really, with an assembly that large and with a denomination that large that has so many ministries and program ministries, wonderful program ministries at that. I was really edified by a number of the ministries that the PCA has that report it, oftentimes by way of a video or whatnot. It's amazing to see all that they're doing. It is remarkable. It is impressive. And to see all of that happening, you just got to say to yourself, yeah, you cannot contain reports about all of that work all within the course of just 1 week if you didn't have a wise way of delegating work to be done off the floor. So yeah, I mean, that's the way I understand it as well. I think that there's a lot of meat and potatoes that goes on Within the confines of the Overtures Committee. I just wish that the Overtures Committee were live streamed too. That way I could sit in, I probably would enjoy sitting and geeking out on watching the Overtures Committee debate their matters that are before them. That would be really, really interesting. Yeah. But anyway, I love geeking out on this stuff. I'm a Presbyterian geek and nerd.
Sure.
And it's a lot of fun to see other churches operate and just, yeah, make note of those different comparisons. But the principles are the same. That's the beauty of it. Mm-hmm. We come here and these men are coming to the mic. They're advocating for biblical principle, for Presbyterian principles. They're expounding and highlighting the different things that have been believed and taught and affirmed in the confession and the history of our church. There's just some great, great, incredible minds that show up at the PCAGA, and to listen to these men speak and work and operate to the glory of God is just, for me, an incredibly encouraging and inspiring even experience.
Yeah, well, I'm going to feed you a little bit of a doggy treat, you Presbyterian nerd. And I learned something at my time. And again, I'm not commenting in terms of any value judgments or whatnot, but I've been moderator of the Presbytery, my Presbytery before. And you've been moderator, correct?
Maybe multiple times. Yeah, I've moderated PNJ and the Presbytery of the Southwest.
So, you know, when you've been around long enough, it's one thing when you attend many session meetings, presbytery meetings, and general assemblies that you learn how things operate. You get a feel for the way things work. But over time, you also can start to learn how people might, whether intentional or not, game the system or start to learn the edges of things and figuring out different tricks on how you might play things to your advantage. I'm not saying this necessarily happened last night when I was watching the live stream. But here's a new trick for moderators to watch out for and a mistake for a moderator not to make in the future. After some significant debate and a decision was made, and one in which there was a lot at stake, and people on both sides were certainly heated. I don't think it necessarily was expressed, at least in terms of tone of voice or anything like that, but no doubt the very nature of the subject matter that people were going to be fired up and either, depending on the outcome, either really excited or really sad and really dejected and maybe even hurt. Now, in that moment, certainly what is fitting and good would be to pray for the church and to offer that to the Lord. But here, at least in terms of a just dispassionate, cold, procedural viewpoint of things, there's a way. Now, the debate's done. It's over. The matter's been settled. Somebody raises a point of order or a point of inquiry, whatever, interrupts the moderator from moving on to the next business, which he intentionally was seeking to do, and asks if we could pray. Now, what's a moderator going to do, right, Jim? The moderator in that moment, of course, yes, sir. We ought to pray. That's always good, especially in a historic, momentous occasion. Why don't we pray? But what happened was then the moderator said, "Would you lead us in prayer?" Now, not commenting particularly on the contents of that
big
prayer.
Mistake.
What happens or could happen, this is a trick for all you people looking to add, to get an extra speech in. You could end up with a 5 or 10 minute speech where you turn the prayer into a speech.
Yeah, which that happened last night. Yep.
So I saw it
with my own two eyes.
I was like, ooh. And I was praying along, through the interwebs. But at the same time, my polity procedural thoughts were, okay, it was good to ask for prayer. It was good to pray. It was good for the moderator to pause. But in that moment, future moderators, maybe the thing to do, is to pray yourself or ask a third party or something just in case, who knows? And again, I'm not placing intention or whatnot. I'm just noticing a thing, whether who knows why or how it happened, but that's a thing to note. So interesting. You noticed that yourself.
I did. And I thought, oh no, this is going to take a while.
And, the prayer speech.
Sure
we'll put that into Jim Cassidy's list of parliamentary tricks. Chapter 16. The prayer speech.
The prayer speech with a hyphen in between. Yeah.
Exactly.
It's a Kleinian hyphen, the prayer speech. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, next week we're going to be headed to OPCGA. Again, given the way the podcast schedule is, this isn't going to be a up to the minute timely thing. So if you're listening to this right when it comes out, we will already be there, Lord willing, engaged in several days of discussion and prayerfully having made all sorts of great progress. Let's pray for a miracle. Maybe we'll be done. No, there's no way we'll ever be done by Friday, but I can at least be an optimist. Nevertheless, Jim, broad sketches, not going to walk through the docket, but just very broad sketches. Like, what's going on in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church? What are some ways people can pray for us as a denomination? And let's offer a little bit of a brief sketch and a picture about what we have going before us so that they might know a little bit more.
Yeah, sure. I think that's helpful. I won't obviously get into the particulars of some of the judicial cases that are before us. It wouldn't be appropriate for me to do that here, but I'll just go ahead and highlight maybe two items that we're looking forward to. Of course, there are many more as well. Mm-hmm. But one of them is the report to revise the Westminster Standards. So we have a committee that has been charged with looking into changes that could be made to the Westminster Standards. Now, people who are listening of a very conservative and confessional bent may grow nervous at this point.
They're writing their senators like and representatives already.
I can't hear you. What'd you say?
They're writing their senators and representatives already.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Don't be too nervous. The revisions that the committee is doing are under very strict guidance to remain close to the text, such that just morphological changes, like turning these and thous into yous rather than the old English. And also taking older terms that may be antiquated and updating those terms with words that are more familiar to a contemporary audience. So that work and that report I found to be quite interesting and quite fascinating to see the progress that committee has made and some of the changes, discussions that the committee is having, I think are really good, interesting, and meaty kind of discussion. So I'm looking forward to hearing that report. And I believe that revision to the Westminster Standards is the kind of thing that will be many years still yet down the line. Appropriately so. You don't want to go making a massive amount of changes to the Westminster Standards in a way that is haphazard, quick, or just not well thought out. So I think that we're going to be working on this for many years to come. That's the first thing. The second thing I'd like to mention is the number of appeals that we have before us. We have some appeals and we have overtures that have come before us, and those have come in the plenty. We have 2 years worth of appeals and overtures that we need to deal with at this assembly. And in fact, something I think, although I'm not a historian of the OPC, and maybe we could talk about that in a moment, but
or not.
There's a within the General Assembly's history, I think there's an unprecedented moment coming up where we have two advisory committees. Now, for those who are not familiar with how we work, there are advisory committees that are made up of commissioners. It's sort of like the Committee on Commissioners in the PCA. And those advisory committees oversee the work and the reports of the standing committees of the General Assembly, and then report to the Assembly, evaluating those reports and bring in any recommendations that might be relevant. Well, there's an advisory committee 10 is known as the advisory committee to oversee the appeals and complaints committee, the standing committee of the General Assembly on appeals and complaints. And that committee, we had so many appeals come to us, that committee has been divided into two. So there's an advisory committee 10A and advisory committee 10B. And each of those committees are going to be overseeing the appeals and complaints committee of the GA. and their report and reporting on those particular cases. And I don't have the exact number in front of me, but I think we have 9, 10, 11 appeals that are before us, which is unusually high, and I think about 3 or 4 overtures.
Yeah.
So that's going to take a good deal of our time. A lot of it is heavy duty stuff. Some of it not as heavy duty, but a lot of it is heavy duty. Some of which is relevant to sort of internet debates and discussions, stuff I've myself not gotten involved with or looked closely at, but at least one presbytery is dealing with a matter that became quite publicized. Won't go into the particulars there, but that one's before us, and I have a feeling that one will be particularly tense and difficult to navigate through, although I can hope for the best there, and maybe it won't be. Those types of matters are before us. I made reference before to the Committee on the Historian, and the Committee on the Historian of the OPC is always one of my favorite committee reports. And there's a transition happening on that committee. John Meether, a good friend of ours, is stepping off as the historian of the committee and being replaced with a new historian this year. That's going to be interesting, fun to watch, I think. And a number of other smaller items, of course, foreign missions will be reporting. That's always an encouraging report. Home missions, that's the committee I serve on, will be reporting, talking about church planting. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church grew over the last 2 years through COVID, which is amazing. The statistics report will come out and show that the growth, don't get me wrong, it's not like suddenly we're a mega church. We're not catching up to the PCA.
It's a percent. Soon. Yeah.
But we did make some progress, and that's really encouraging as well. So anyway, that's my quick rundown of the OPCGA.
Yeah. Thanks for that, Jim. I there's a lot to be encouraged about, and the Lord always will work. He always is with his people. Always is with the church and works in his ways. But when I'm reading the reports, I mean, there are things that are very tense that are sad. Things you're dealing with, discipline cases or complaints, appeals, overtures. But we pray for the peace, the purity, and the unity of the church, and know that the Lord will bring his work to completion, that great work that he's begun, bringing it to completion at the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there are so many things to be thankful for and encouraged by, and you mentioned several there. So I'm looking forward to the assembly and to fellowshipping with brothers and a handful of sisters as well, who often are there coming with their families and assisting in a variety of ways, and I look forward to that. So why don't we talk a bit in our remaining time, just a few moments, about the covenant of works. It might seem like a great shift in gears, but I think that it's on point regarding at least what we're doing here at Reformed Forum, but considering Presbyterian bodies and the large scale, large structure items regarding church government. If we dig down deep into the roots of Presbyterian theology and doctrine, we have to eventually get down to the covenant of works, because it's how God deals with mankind. He's been pleased to express his dealings with us by way of covenant, and the covenant of works is where it starts, in the Garden of Eden. You've got material on this at reformedforum.org/academy, a course on the Westminster Standards or the Shorter Catechism. I have an introduction to covenant theology that's available there. And Lane Tipton has now Foundations of Covenant Theology, not only the video course, which is now available to stream for free, but also the book, which goes along with it, which is available online. We've sold a bunch of copies. Really thankful for that. But looking forward to our conference in October, Jim, why is it important that we discuss the covenant of works? And really, what happens if we neglect it or even deny it?
Yeah, that's a great question. Hopefully I can answer it with some justification, no pun intended. The doctrine of justification really is, I think, what is at stake here. Of course, not just justification, right? It's justification is a a part of the Ordo Salutis, the Order of Salvation, that includes a number of other benefits of the redemption we have by virtue of our union with Christ, including sanctification, adoption, etc. And so, but when it comes to the idea of how it is that we can be right with God, we need to understand that question of how to be right with God by going back to the covenant of works in the very beginning. Because it's there in the covenant of works that man is put into a covenant relationship with God. God condescends to man in this covenantal relationship, and he forms this covenant with him and gives man a law, the law that is required for him to do, in order that by virtue of doing and fulfilling in a way that is perfect, perpetual, exact, and entire obedience, he enters into his reward, which is eternal communion and fellowship with God himself in the highest heavens, as Dr. Tipton has put it for us. And so before even the fall, before there is even sin in the world, there is already an eschatological goal, destination point for humanity, for man in Adam, in the first Adam. And we know what happened, right? Adam broke the law, right? Mm-hmm. And so after the fall, the law is no longer able to be a means, or as it were, a way through perfect, exact, and entire obedience unto one's eschatological destination. Rather, that eschatological destination must be attained by another man, the second man, the second Adam, even Jesus, who keeps the law of God perfectly on our behalf, that we might be in him saved, not by works of the law, but by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who has lifted us up into the heavenly places with himself, who has imputed to us his perfect, exact, and entire righteousness, and taken upon himself our exact and entire sinfulness. So that there is this wonderful double imputation that occurs in the gospel, whereby our sins and our fallenness, all of our imperfections, all of our guilt, everything, all of our sin is imputed to him. And there he pays for our sins upon the cross, where he dies to sin once for all, in order that he might with us live unto righteousness and make us to die unto sin and live unto eternal life with him. And so if you take away the covenant of works and the understanding of the role of the law with regard to the final eschatological destination of humanity in Adam by way of his obedience, that ends up inevitably at every single time messing with your understanding of the covenant of grace.
Oh, yeah.
And the way in which redemption and justification is found by way, not of our keeping of the law, because we cannot keep the law. And even if we could keep the law perfectly,
right,
which we could in this life, of course, after the fall, it is Jesus alone who has kept it as the second Adam, but not just the second Adam, as the God-man. And so we can say that Jesus alone could merit our eschatological destination, because only one who is fully God and fully man can actually merit God's rewarding of perfect and exact and perpetual obedience.
Now, you've said some things there that are certainly going to raise the hairs on some people's neck. But there, I had some conversations this week with several people that came to the table, either just wanting to talk covenant theology, or they were prompted by the newsletter that I was handing out, one thing among many, which did speak about the necessity of the covenant of works. That's Jeff's article there. So the question, you know, arose, what happens if you reject the covenant of works? What is at stake? And then also speaking about merit, that's a trigger word for a lot of people. They get very nervous when you start to speak about humans meriting something before the Lord. But it's helpful that we understand the nature of this merit and also the nature of the covenant, that by offering personal, perfect, exact, and entire obedience, Adam was not placing God in his debt in any abstract way, But what God had done is that God himself condescended of his own accord, of his own will, to enter into a relationship, to enter into a covenant with Adam, Adam serving as the representative for all those who would descend after him. And God bound himself by his word, offering to Adam eschatological life if he obeys, and eschatological death if he disobeys. And of course, Adam disobeyed. And what was that radical test of obedience? It was whether he would eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We don't know how long he had to do this for. We're not given great detail and specificity about it, but there are exegetical and sound reasons for understanding this. And if you're interested, go ahead and please and watch the Introduction to Covenant Theology course on our website, or Lane Tipton's Foundations of Covenant Theology course, or the companion book. But Jim, we need to understand, as you know, that man is not placing God in his debt, and that the merit of which we speak is not some form of abstract merit or condign merit, but an ex pacto merit, a merit that arises from God's own binding, the arrangement that God has established himself. And if God promises a thing, then he is bound by his word, because he is not a liar. If he offers a reward for obedience, and if he offers a curse for disobedience, and one of those happen, obedience or disobedience, God, by his own nature, having committed to that arrangement, is bound then to do what he said. It really doesn't need to get more complicated than that. Of course, there are many other things that we could say, and many tomes that have been written fleshing this out. But just at the core, we're speaking about the gospel, and we're speaking about God's kindness and generosity and his condescension to enter into this relationship with Adam.
That's right. Yeah. And the creator-creature distinction, right, itself would forbid any notion of strict merit, mm-hmm. right? Any notion that we can place God into our debt, or that Adam, obviously after the fall, we could never do that. But right. even before the fall, Adam could never place God into his debt, so that God would have to reward Adam with something that Adam demanded mm-hmm. of God, without which God would be rendered unjust or something like that. Rather, the reward is that which is bestowed upon the creature, or at least offered upon the creature, by virtue of the terms of the covenant that God makes with him, so that God would end up providing that which he promised, not that which he is obligated by virtue of some abstract notion of justice or fairness yeah, or right. equity or what have you. Now, it's different when it comes to the second Adam. Right? Because the second Adam is himself the divine man, right? He is himself the eternal and the everlasting God. And he is able to do that, which even Adam himself could not do. And so there's a certain discontinuity, or perhaps disparity, there between Adam and Jesus, right? Jesus is the second Adam, of course. He fulfills the terms of the covenant of works for us, but he's not the same as Adam. Adam is man, human. He's only human, right? Jesus, though, as the God-man, is able to do by virtue of his divine nature, certain things with regard to obligations of the covenant that even Adam himself could never have done.
Right. But the overarching point is something we've been emphasizing here for years and will never stop, Lord willing, is that deeper Protestant conception that eschatology precedes soteriology, that the end goal, the promise of final consummate life in the new heavens and the new earth, was offered to Adam even before he fell into sin, and therefore even before his need of a savior, his need of a redeemer. But after the fall into sin, now the covenant of works has come down. Adam receives the curse and he's fallen. He and all of his descendants, even Eve, have fallen into an estate of sin and misery and deserve eternal, everlasting punishment. But God was pleased to offer them a second covenant, the covenant of grace through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that Jesus then enters into our place and he lives a righteous and perfect life, having taken our nature. He satisfies all the terms of the covenant of works. He satisfies the law fully. He dies in the place of his people, paying the penalty that they deserve because of the covenant of works. And then he is raised imperishable after spending 3 days in the grave, fully under the power of death there, and triumphs over death and is victorious in all things and is raised and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now we have everlasting life in his name, not by our works, but by his works and by grace through faith in him. You see most of this described rather simply in Romans chapter 5, but then developed in all of the pages of Scripture, of course, the great work of Christ for us, our Savior. Without the covenant of works, the work of Christ makes no sense. It's really unnecessary. But if we come to realize the great power in the work of Jesus, what he has done, we also see the great foundation and the covenantal background, the context out of which that work springs and against which that work is demonstrated in great relief. So to pull the plug on the covenant of works, to recast it as something else, or to just pretend as if it's merely unnecessary or just some form of an example that we need to watch out for, or to say that we are under that arrangement now, are all grave errors and compromise the gospel itself. So I'll be so bold as to say the Orthodox, Reformed and Orthodox doctrine of the covenant of works, as is encapsulated in the Westminster Standards and the three forms of unity, that's just core Christianity. And if we reject it, we're at great risk of misunderstanding what Jesus has come to do for us.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And, you know, one of the things that, I'm interested in sort of pursuing on this is the way in which Karl Barth reject the covenant of works and why and what he put in its place. I mean, this goes to the deeper Protestant conception, right? If you take out the legal nature of the covenant, okay, you have to put something in its place, right? If obedience to the law is not the obligation of the covenant, then you put something else in its place. And almost inevitably in the history of theology, it's some form of ontology or metaphysics, right? So that rather than sort of this guilt-righteousness dynamic depending on the obedience to the covenant, in its place is oftentimes put either a metaphysical system like you might see in Thomas Aquinas or medieval theology, where there's an ontological sort of commonality of being between the creature and the creator.
And grace, which would, to patch onto that, grace, which perfects and consummates nature through that. So the sacraments and even a broader doctrine of grace would also then transform the human being into the divine. So it's not a legal notion, but in essence, a completely transformative and divinizing notion of grace. Now, we believe in transformation, through sanctification and glorification, but here that swallows up entirely what anyone would call many in the Catholic sphere, at least Karl Rahner and his ilk, a juridical notion of salvation that they would disdain so much.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. The transformative ends up, as it were, eclipsing the forensic.
Yes,
and the forensic element of the covenant, and same thing with Barth, right? Yeah. Only it's a different ontology, if I could put it that way, that you find in Karl Barth than what you find in Thomas Aquinas. But nevertheless, he understands the way to God, right, is not through the fulfillment of the law as it is given as a stipulation of the covenant, but rather it is a coming together of two apparently contradictory ontological substances, as it were, the divine and the human, by virtue of a divine act, the Christ event, as it's sometimes called. Which would take us a whole other episode to unpack. Yeah. We don't want to do
that. We've got other episodes on that.
but it's, the whole point being that if you take away the covenant of works as it's understood in that forensic way, the obedience of the law and the centrality of obedience to the law unto eternal and everlasting fellowship with God, you have to put something else in its place. And almost inevitably, it's a form of ontology that brings about a confusion of the creator and creature, at least at some point. And that ends up, you know, compromising the entire system of theology that flows from it.
Yeah, absolutely. I appreciate that. And we can get into perhaps in future episodes as we lead up into our conference in October, how this works out in contemporary theologies. We can discuss federal vision theology. Hey, the Airbnb, we got an alarm clock going on here that tells me it's 3 o'clock, maybe time to patch up and to conclude. But we could talk federal vision, maybe even a little bit of new perspective on Paul, and maybe even a little bit of John Murray, who I do not think rejected entirely the structure of the covenant of works, although he rejected the name of it and substitutes what he called an Adamic administration. That could be an episode in future days, but there are lessons on that in the Introduction to Covenant Theology course online, available at reformedforum.org/academy if you're interested. All that being said, head on over to the website, go to reformedforum.org/conference if you're interested in coming out to Pflugerville, Texas, which is just north of Austin. We'll be there in October. Look forward to having you. Hopefully we can connect there in person. But until that time or next time, we want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again here on the podcast next time on Christ the Center.